Well, as I said earlier, we saw the life of the people of God from their removal out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God after years of slavery and bondage, right through the various ups and downs of their commitment and failing away in commitment, to the point where they reached the land that God had promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And now we come to the events that surround that refusal. Upon refusing to go into the land and realizing that the Lord's judgment was upon them, with the 10 spies who had brought the negative report being put to death and others being put to death, the people suddenly said, "Oh, we're sorry. We're sorry. Let's go up and possess the land. Let's go and do what God told us." And Moses says, not a good idea, because the Lord's not going to go with you because you refused him. But the people said, "We'll go anyway." And the Amalekites and Canaanites come out and they attack them and they drove them far from the border. It's never wise whenever you reject the plans and purposes of God and you feel the weight of the hand of God to suddenly say to God, "Well, let's go back just and do what we were supposed to do before." God has a purpose in what he requires of us. And we can't just assume to tell God what we're going to do. We have to seek the will of God at each stage in our lives. That defeat at the hands of the Amalekites and the Canaanites led to seasons of bitterness, quarreling, and open rebellion for the next 40 years. During the initial stages of those 40 years, there's a rebellion led by a man called Korah and by two men from the tribe of Reuben. They're accompanied by 250 other leaders from throughout Israel. And their desire is to wrest control of the nation from Moses. On this occasion, unlike what we've previously seen, there is absolutely no pleading for mercy on the part of Moses. Moses doesn't say to God, "God, forgive them." He doesn't plead with God that God would be merciful to them. He doesn't say to God, "God, we need these men." No, what he does is he tells them that God is going to deal with them. And God is not going to hold back his hand from dealing with them. And he tells them that God is going to do something amazing. He says, "If I am the true leader of the people of God, then you are going to die, and you're going to die in a natural way. But if I am the true leader of the people of God, then God is going to open up the earth and swallow you up." And so Korah and these 200 men and two other men who had been acting in opposition against Moses, two men whom Moses had commanded to come to him, Dathan and Abiram, had been summoned to Moses, but they had refused to come to Moses and said, "We're not going to submit to your authority anymore. We're not going to do what you say anymore." And what Moses does is that Moses addresses these men and very clearly says to them, "Well, let's see who the leader is in the eyes of God. Let's put this matter into the hands of God." And what God says when this Korah and these 250 men come out with these two other men, God says to the people, separate yourselves from them. Separate yourself, Moses, from them. God wants to destroy all the people again. And Moses pleads for the people, but not for these men in particular. But what he does say is, move away from Cothan, move away from Dathan, move away from Abiram, and leave them exposed. It's not the first time in the Word of God that we read of people being left exposed before the judging eye of God. Nor will it be the last. And having made this statement about natural death or this swallowing up from the ground, no sooner has Moses finished making that statement than the ground opens up and these men, Korah and their households and all their possessions, are swallowed into the heart of the earth. And the 250 men who were accompanying Korah, who had censers with fire on them, the fire explodes and it consumes them. And so here God is teaching them again about the consequence of murmuring against Him and His anointed. I didn't speak of it this morning, but Miriam, just prior to their coming up to the land and promise, before they sent in the spies, had questioned Moses about his relationship or his marriage to a Cushite woman. We don't know whether Zipporah had died or whether Moses had decided to take a second wife. We're not told. But Miriam had come along with Aaron, the guy that seemed to be always doing what other people wanted him to do. And they had complained against Moses about this. And God says, right, Moses, come you out. Miriam, come you out. Aaron, come you out and stand before me. And he descends upon them in a cloud. And when the cloud lifts, Miriam is covered in leprosy. Aaron turns to Moses and says, what are you going to do? Will you plead to God that He will heal her? Moses goes and he pleads to God to heal her. And God says, okay, put her outside the camp for 7 days and don't use move. And when she comes back in, you'll all remember the fact that anybody speaks against Moses is a consequence. And now here, after that, after them going in by the spies and then coming back and deciding not to go into the promised land, here is this power struggle for control of the household of God, the nation of Israel, and God once again has to teach His people, was Miriam's been turned into leprosy not enough to warn you? Did I have to open up the ground and swallow Korah and his family? Dathan and Abiram and their families? Did I have to consume with fire 250 men? What do I have to do to convince you that I am God and my anointed leader is my anointed leader, and those who murmur against Him, I will deal with them? You would think that they would get the point. But the very next day, we read that the people of Israel come and they grumble against Moses and Aaron. And their grumble is, you're the two guys who are responsible for the death of these men. And then the assembly of God's people turned to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And suddenly the cloud covers it, and the glory of God descends upon it. And God speaks to Moses and Aaron again. He says to them, get away from the assembly so that an end will be put to them. Moses and Aaron fall flat on their face. A plague starts and rushes through the gathering of the assembly of God's people. Moses says to Aaron, get your censer. Aaron is the high priest. Put incense in it. And he says, from the fire of the altar, and run into the assembly. that you might make atonement for them. Aaron gets his censer. He has incense in it. He rushes to the altar. He gets the fire. He rushes into the midst of the people. And he stands between those who have died and those who are still alive. And the Lord draws back and ceases his hand of judgment upon them. But not before 14,700 people are dead. And then God tells Moses, right, get a staff, one from each of the household tribes. And write on those staff, each of those staffs, the leader, the name of the leader of each tribe. And then I want you to take the 12 staffs and I want you to put them into the tent of meeting. And I want you to leave them overnight. And I will show to you who I will choose, what tribe I will choose to lead over my people by making that staff on the name of that tribe whose leader's name is to sprout. The next morning, the assembled gather and get up. 12 staffs are brought out. And Aaron's staff has sprouted. It has budded. It has blossomed. And it has produced almonds overnight. Sprouted. Budded. Blossomed. And produced almonds. And God said to Moses, put Aaron's staff in the front of the tent of meeting, and it will be a sign to these rebellious people who I have called to lead them. It's incredible how God had to deal with these people to communicate to them that his chosen leaders were that, his chosen leaders. And they were not to challenge the authority that those men had in Moses and Aaron. The journey then for the next 40 years isn't really detailed. There is a journey, an account of the journey in the book of Numbers. And Moses also writes about it in Deuteronomy, but there's not a great deal of detail about those intervening 40 years. It almost skips over them. That is the word of God. Except for the account of the rebellion I've just shared with you. The final year sees Israel again return to Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, west of Edom and south of Canaan. It's here that Miriam, Moses' sister and Aaron's sister, is going to die, and that Aaron are going to displease God to such an extent that they are not going to get into the land that he has promised. What happens? You're in the last year now of that 40-year period of wilderness wandering. The people are still crying for water. If only we had died with our brothers and had fallen dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, speaking of Moses, that we and our livestock should die? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. They're still at it. Still at it. Still at complaining. Still not murmuring. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, Aaron's staff, but speak to the rock, and out of the rock will come water. Moses takes the staff from the tent of meeting. He goes up to the rock. He gathers the people around him. And he says to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Listen, you rebels. There's a sense of a man who has reached his breaking point. Must we bring water out of the rock? He doesn't speak to the rock. He takes the staff. He strikes the rock twice. and water comes gushing out, satisfies the thirst of the people and their livestock. But in that act of striking the rock and Aaron's participation in it, they, that man who had pleaded before God with such humility on so many occasions because of these people who continually murmured and complained about God, about him, about his leadership, about the lack of food, the lack of drink, the lack of what they considered was their entitlements. This man who had pleaded for their physical salvation, who had pleaded for their spiritual renewal, who had even offered himself as a redeemer. This man who had carried the burden of the leadership of these people for these 40 years, because he now takes the glory due to God in this one act, he is told that he will not get to enter into the promised land. This man who by faith had led the people of God out of Israel, who by faith had gone up into the mountains and received the Ten Commandments, who by faith had waged war in a sense against his own people out of love for them, who had come before God incessantly pleading with God for the salvation of these people, now in this one act of anger, is brought under the judgment of God himself. Aaron dies not long after this because of his involvement in this event at the waters of Meribah. And so Eleazar, his son, becomes the high priest. The murmuring happens again. Over food this time. There's no bread, there's no water. They say, we detest this miserable food. The Lord sends venomous snakes. Many people die. Moses again seeks the Lord. And the Lord tells him to put the bronze, image of the bronze snake, on a pole in the midst of the camp. And anybody that looks at it who's been bitten by one of these venomous snakes, they will live. It's a picture of the Lord being raised up as the Savior of his people. Those who look at it are saved. Again, the same message. They are grumbling, they are complaining, they are moaning. Then we find that when they come by the urging of a false prophet named Balaam, who has been hired by King Balak of Moab to seek to bring a condemnatory prophecy against him, although God turns him and uses God, or God uses this evil man from the region of Upper Euphrates, who uses pagan rituals to raise up the demons. God turns this man and uses him to bring a judgment on Balak himself and make a prophecy of the coming Messiah. At the urgings of Balaam, the Midianites devise a scheme to destroy Israel. Now they're on the verge. They're on the verge of the promised land. They're in the last year of their wilderness wanderings. And the plan is a very simple one. The Midianite women are going to go out, seduce the Israelite men, enter into relationships with them, and then lead them to engage in the worship of Baal Peor, the idolatrous fertility god of the Canaanites. You see, the Midianites weren't stupid. They realized the strength of this nation rested not in their numbers or their military capacity. It rested in their worship of the true God. And so the Midianites said, let's not wage war against them militarily. Let's bring them into our beds And let's bring them into our places of worship. And let's lead them into a denunciation of their God. And then we will denude them of their power. And that's the picture of the church today, as the world would seek to come into the church. The world would like to bring its attractions to us, our young and our old. And the world would say to us, come and you can have your worship of your God, but come and dally with us. And the goal is not simply to dally with us for a season. The goal is that we would reach a point where we, over a period of time, would renounce the things of God, not in name, but in practice, in reality. We would lose the heart love for God that God would have us to have for Him. And we would substitute that heart love for God for the love of other things. The world has always come at that approach. The world has always presented that, whether it be material, whether it be sexual matters, whether it be matters of ethics, whatever it is. The world has this desire to ingratiate itself with us, to get us into relationships with it, so that then ultimately we will denounce the name of God, although we may stand and worship and call His name and proclaim His name. But in our hearts, there will be, in a sense, a rejection of our love for God and our worship of God. The plan succeeded. God sent a plague. 24,000 people of Israel were put to death. It only stopped when the son of Eleazar, the priest, a young man called Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, saw this Israelite man take a Midianite woman into a tent right before the tent of meeting. And he picked up a spear and he went in. And while they were engaged together, he put the spear through the two of them. And God said, because of the righteousness of that young man's act, that he would hold his hand from destroying the people. He said it was because of Phinehas' act, because he was jealous for God's honor, that he put an end to the plague. God then confronted the Midianites and destroyed them. He dealt with his people, and then he dealt with the oppressors of his people. As they're about to enter the land, there's 40 years has gone by, and there's a second numbering. Now, what has happened in those 40 years intervening is that all those of the age of 20 and above who left Egypt are now dead. And so, those who are about to enter the promised land, the oldest will be 59, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And as they're about to go in, they are numbered again. And you would think that with God's judgment upon them and the death of so many people, that there would be a huge decline in the number of people who are actually going in. But in the first numbering, there were 603,550 men of eligible fighting age. And at this second number, there's 6,001,730, about 1,800 less men of fighting age, which shows the preserving hand of God during those years of all those children and young people who came out of Egypt under the age of 20 and had nothing in their stomachs all their lives but manna, quail, and water. And how God had kept them and how God had preserved them because He loved them. There was an increase in the number of Levites, an increase of 700, which showed that God was preparing for when He was going to take His people into the land that He promised an oath, that as their religious life would increase, He would have men ready to serve them. Joshua then, before they go in, is named a successor. Moses knows that he's going, not going to enter the land that he's promised. He knows because God has told him on the day that he struck that rock and didn't speak to it, and so took the glory of God and the power of God, because if he had spoken to it and looking at it, the people would have known that Moses had no power and no authority in himself. It was all vested in God. But when he struck the rock, there was that possibility, we just said, that by his physical power and the staff that he used, he was able to do that. And so God had known, or Moses had known, that he wasn't going to enter into the promised land. And he asked God for direction, and God gives him the guidance that is going to the young man who's been his mentor for those 40 years, Joshua, and how that must have pleased Moses. And as they're about to go into the land, 2.5 tribes of the come and say to Moses, "Let us stay here in the east of the Jordan." Tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh. Moses isn't sure. Moses is reluctant. But whenever these tribes say, "We will go in and fight with the tribes that are going into the west. We will fight with them. We will go and occupy the land. And whenever the fighting is over, we will come back to our families," Moses says, "Okay." The conquest then is presented. The Lord speaks to Moses and he tells him 5 things. Drive out all the inhabitants. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols. Demolish all their high places of worship. Take possession of the land and distribute it according to lot, by lot, according to clan. And God warns them, just as they're about to go into the land, he says, if you don't drive out the people, they will be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. And he says, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites because of what they did to you when you were coming out of Egypt 40 years ago. And he gives them the borders or the parameters of the land that he has promised them. Moses then stands up and he gives the people of God, it's the book of Deuteronomy, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a sermon that Moses gives to the people of God as they're about to enter the promised land. He feels his responsibility for informing and orientating the new generation that didn't taste Egypt, that has come out of Egypt. And he says to them, you've got to be a people separate unto God, and you've got to fulfill the purpose that God has given you. You've got to go in, you've got to drive out the people, you've got to go in, you've got to destroy all the carved images and the cast idols, you've got to demolish all the high places, you've got to take possession of the land, and you're going to own that land by the lot that will be cast. In Deuteronomy, he speaks of his own sin in a very personal way and how he regrets what he did. He then addresses them the next day or a few days later. And this time he reinforces forcibly the need for them to obey God and keep his commands. He reminds them of God's law and its purpose. It's to speak to them of the need of a Savior, and it's to direct them in terms of their lives. And he tells the parents, you must instruct your children what to do. Now you think about that. Here are people who are standing, who have come through the wilderness for 40 years, whose parents have died, whose grandparents have died, and they have watched them as they have traveled through this wilderness journey for 40 years. And they have come here and they've heard the murmurings of their grandmothers and grandfathers, or their parents, and they've seen the plagues that God has wrought. They have heard about how Miriam, because of her attack on Moses, because of his marrying of this Cushite, had been turned into a leprous woman. They've heard or seen the ground swallow up and swallow Cothan and the 2 other men. They've heard of the 250 men who were burned up in fire. And here they are warned. They are warned. Make sure you instruct your children to love God. And yet, what did we read this evening in Judges chapter 2? After that whole generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Within a month, Moses is dead. Joshua becomes leader. And over the next 6 years, the conquest is ensued. It will take many years and many battles. The word of God to Joshua as they're about to enter the land is, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. The spies are sent into Jericho. Rahab hides them. They return. The Ark of the Covenant sets out. They hit the water of Jordan. The waters separate. The priests and the Ark stand in the middle. The people go through the water. 12 stones are picked up. They're taken the other side. The water closes in. And Jericho trembles with fear at what they've heard has happened. They march round the city for 6 days. The Ark of the Covenant, followed by the men of war. On the 7th day, the trumpets are sounded, and they march round the city 7 times, and the walls of Jericho fall down. The power of God. The power of God. These events have been preceded by the Passover being celebrated. Circumcision at Gilgal, because for 40 years no man had been circumcised, and the commander of the Lord appearing to Joshua. And then Jericho was taken. The people are prepared for the spiritual warfare that they're going to engage in. They remember the Lord's deliverance from Egypt. The sign of the covenant is put on the men, and the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua, says to him, "Are you on our side or are you against them?" And he says, "Neither." He says, "But as the commander of the Lord's army, I have now come." Jericho is won. Ai is lost. Achan's sin in taking goods from Jericho when they were told not to take the goods leads to the death of 2,000 men. Was it 70 men in Ai? They're going to go and they're going to deal with these matters themselves, they think. And God says no. The life of Joshua is a life in which they engage in military campaigns. And then, near the end of his life, Joshua says to them in 3 addresses. First, to the men who have come from the east, the 2.5 tribes, "As you go back, you serve the Lord." In the 2nd address, he addresses the remaining 9.5 tribes in the west. He reviews the Lord's blessing of them, and he warns them against involvement with the local people. And in the 3rd address, he calls upon the people to renew their commitment and covenant to God. He then dies. Eleazar dies, the high priest. He is buried. Joshua is buried, and the bones of Joseph that they've carried out of Egypt during all that time are buried as well. They do take the land, but they don't engage with it fully. They don't drive out all the peoples. They don't destroy. They don't destroy the idols. They don't tear down the high places. They engage in intermarriage. Idolatrous worship follows. And we read tonight in Judges chapter 6 how that when they have turned their back on God, they went out to fight. The Lord's hand was against them, and they were in great distress. Today, the history lesson, but not without purpose and point. It shows us 2 things. 1, the insatiable love of God for his people, that he will not destroy them off the face of the earth, in spite and despite the fact that they reject him so often over the most trivial things like bread and water. The 2nd thing is that God gives commands that are to be obeyed. They are to be obeyed. Drive them out. Destroy their their temples, destroy their high places, destroy their sacred stones. Do not engage with them. And yet, when the people of God would not fulfill that specific command, it led to great distress. Our land is in great distress today. Our land is in great distress because the godly, in general, are not owning the things of God. They want to own God and they want to participate in the things of the world. They don't want to be seen to be different, to be holy, to be distinct, to govern by the Word of God. They don't want to have this sense of purpose that we are the chosen people of God and it will cost us to be the people of God. That there are sacrifices that we will have to bear. There were sacrifices that we're going to have to go through. But ultimately, those sacrifices will be good for us, our children, and our children's children. As we study the life of Gideon, the context in which we're studying that is not one in which everything is well in the church, but one in which there has been many struggles, many issues, many discontentments, many frustrations, and much turning away from the Lord and rejection of His ways. And yet in the book of Judges, we still have this evidence love of God in sending men who would raise up, who would lead the people, direct them in the path of reformation. The people would walk in reformation, and then when the judge died, they would return to their old ways. And the purpose of this history is not for us to look at it and say, how could they be so stupid? Why could they not understand that? Why did it take not one or two or three events? Why did it take innumerable events? Why did it have to go through the same pattern of sin, judgment, crying to God, leader appointment, repentance and sin? Why did it have to go on repetitively, repetitively, repetitively? It's no good in us looking at them and looking down upon them and being condemnatory towards them. Our challenge is to look at our own hearts and to ask ourselves, how are we engaging with the challenge of God's word to our souls? How are we wrestling with the putting to death and the driving out of those things in our lives that are snares to us, that are thorns in our side? What are we doing about those practices in our lives that are communicating to God that we speak words to you, but too often our actions differ from those words? Are we asking God to search our souls and to show us where our patterns of thought and behavior are like these people? Are we asking God seriously to look into our souls and say to us, God, we want to walk in your ways. We want to receive the promise of blessing. We want to honor your name. But there is evidently things in my life which are precluding me from attaining that to the magnitude that you would have me to own it. Where is the wrestle within our souls that we would say to God, would you show me where my sin of wanting water, my sin of wanting bread, my sin of wanting to be led in a different way, my sin of wanting to have what the world has, in whatever way that is, my sin of craving that which you're not giving me. My sin of lusting after something that you have given to me in a good way, but I want to use it in an inappropriate way. And that's the wrestle. That's the wrestle that this brings to us. That's the wrestle for our lives. That's the struggle for our lives. That we wouldn't just hear it as history, but we would hear it as history and see the lessons that God gives to us in it. And ask ourselves, well, where does that bear with me and my soul? And I trust as we open up the life of Gideon, that that's what God will use to make us think about these things. And that as we speak with each other, as we love each other enough to speak with each other, that we will exhort each other to examine our lives and to see if the want that we have is a want for God or a want for something other than God. Let's pray.